invite you to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, our focus is going to be on verses 46 through 51, but we'll go ahead and read verses 43 through 51, get the full context there. John chapter 1. Right. If you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you do not have a Bible, we have some available for you in the Resource Center to the right of the lobby. We'd love for you to pick up a copy as our gift to you today. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Thank you. When Jesus calls His disciples, today we complete chapter 1. Believe it or not, chapter 1. Along with completing the study then of Jesus calling His disciples. We have learned, and we will continue to see today, these major points, a couple of major points. There are some more, but I wanted to just remind us of these. First, our study has shown that Jesus is wonderfully sovereign. Jesus is wonderfully sovereign in calling, the calling of His disciples. What I mean by that is that it is clear when disciples follow Christ, it is not accidental. It is not coincidental, the events and the occasions surrounding God drawing them to Himself. God is marvelously in control of drawing people to His Son. And the story of John the Baptist is a wonderful illustration of God sovereignly calling from the prophetic word in the Old Testament scripture of a forerunner to the Messiah, to the events surrounding the conception and the birth of John the Baptist, to John's ministry of preaching and his baptism of repentance in preparing the way of the Lord, to John's timely encounter with Christ, to God's revelation to John clarifying who is the Son of God, all culminating in John's declaration to those around him that Jesus was the Lamb of God. All of these events leave no doubt that God is orchestrating not only the events around His life, but John's reception of these events as well. John being able to see John being able to see the glory of his only Son here on the earth. And Andrew is another example from Andrew's preparation, his time under the ministry of John the Baptist, preparing him for Christ, to his private time of communion with Christ, his private conversation, spending time with Christ. God sovereignly calls Andrew to follow. Philip is another example. God has worked in Philip's life, granting him insight and understanding into the Old Testament Scripture. He understands that the Old Testament is putting forth a grand promise of redemption, of a Redeemer, of salvation. A Son is coming. A seed is coming. A King is coming. Messiah is coming. And then there's that divine appointment, that divine encounter. At just the right moment, at just the right time, the Scripture says Jesus found Philip in order that Philip could find what he was looking for, the coming Messiah. Jesus merely utters the word, "Follow me." And Philip embraces God's fulfilled promise right there in front of him in flesh and blood, Jesus Christ. The story of Nathanael's calling will also demonstrate the sovereignty of God. In fact, it's the sovereignty of God that convinces Nathanael. He is convinced precisely because the sovereignty of God is on display in his life. And the implication for us is the same. It is no less grand for us here today. In calling us to Himself, Jesus is marvelously sovereign over our lives and over the events that have transpired in our lives and over the events surrounding the occasion in which God was drawing us to His Son, drawing us to Himself in order that we might see, in order that we might believe, putting people into our lives, putting the truth into our lives, setting Christ before us. Perfect timing, orchestrating all of these things so that in His timing, according to His will, that we too would see and we too would believe and we too would follow. We would be disciples. We would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So Jesus is wonderfully sovereign in the calling of His disciples. The second thing our study has shown is that Jesus is wonderfully gracious. Wonderfully gracious and merciful in calling His disciples. God gave John the Baptist a word of anticipation. The one on whom the Spirit descends is my Son. Revelation is always a gracious act. And so thereby, when that occurred, John the Baptist would know with absolute certainty who he's looking at. Who is the Son of God? Jesus. Jesus graciously received Andrew into his home in order to open his eyes. Jesus graciously sought Philip out in order for Philip to find him. And for Nathanael, Jesus graciously removes all doubt from his mind. And the implication is the same for us. The application is the same for us. However God drew us to His Son, whoever He used, whatever circumstances He used, whatever Scripture He used, whatever sermon He used, whatever testimony He used, it was a gracious act. God reached out to us and overcame our darkness, overcame our rejection, overcame our ignorance, overcame our rebellion. There has never been or will there ever be a disciple who is a disciple of his own making, of his own achieving, of his own understanding, of his own merit, of his own striving. Disciples are disciples because they have been rescued. Disciples are disciples because they have been redeemed. They have been saved. We have been rescued from ourselves. We have been rescued from sin, rescued from spiritual death, rescued from rebellion against God, rescued from the blindness that the enemy has put upon us, rescued from our deception. God rescues us. So let this one truth always, always be the impetus for our praise unto God and our life of worship unto God and our overflowing and glad service unto the Lord, that by grace we have been saved. God reached out to us in many ways and drew us to Himself, opened our eyes, opened our hearts, set before us His Son. We could see what we couldn't see. We would believe what we didn't believe. And in doing so, we find salvation and we find life and we find forgiveness and we find everything. We find everything in Christ. So with those grand themes in mind, let's ask again as we study today's text, how did Jesus call me to be His disciples, to be His disciple? Or how is Jesus calling me today? How is Jesus calling me today to be His disciple? And thinking of the events surrounding the calling of these disciples, with which one do you most identify? Maybe you will find much in common today with Nathanael. So let's study this calling together. First of all, we see from Nathanael a question of doubt, a question of doubt. He raises the question in verse 46. Let's look back at verse 45 just for a second. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." There's no doubt in Philip's mind. We have found him. This is him. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Clarifying, this man is the Son of God, the promised one, the Messiah. He is here. And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He couldn't get excited with Philip. Nathanael, now he has no better friend in the world than Philip, does he? No better friend in the world. Because Philip, after being found by Christ, goes immediately to find Nathanael. Philip's soul has found what it has been longing to find. He's been waiting for the Messiah and he's here. He has found salvation. I mean, Philip is overflowing. We have found him. He's full of joy. He's full of certainty. He's full of faith. He can't help but find Nathanael. He can't help but find Nathanael and urge him on to Jesus. Get him to Jesus. Now that's been a prevalent theme as well, hasn't it? As we've studied the calling of these disciples, John the Baptist pointed Andrew to Jesus. Andrew pointed Simon to Jesus. And now Philip is pointing Nathanael to Jesus. This is what we see over and over again. So it'll do us no harm to just pause and ask one more time, and we can't ask this question enough. And that is, as disciples of Christ, who are we pointing to Jesus? Who are we today pointing to Jesus? But even with all the excitement, even with the certainty and with the faith and with this testimony, this is a friend's testimony. That's what Philip is doing. He's sharing his testimony. I found him. I found salvation. I found life. Even with all of this, Nathanael still had his doubts, didn't he? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nathanael had some presuppositions. Nathanael had some biases. Maybe even a little bigotry. He had some roadblocks, some hurdles in his mind that had to be overcome. He would have to be persuaded. He would have to be convinced. He would have to have those presuppositions torn down, removed. I mean, in his mind, Nazareth is not Messiah material. There's a lot of places to get a Messiah, but Nazareth's not one of them. It's just not the place to look for one. Now, it wasn't that Nathanael was not looking for the Messiah. He was. Jesus is going to say that in just a few verses. But he, in his mind, Nazareth is just the wrong side of the tracks, the wrong place. Nathanael had constructed in his own mind, he was waiting for the Messiah, but he had constructed in his own mind how all of that was going to play out, where he was going to come from, what he was going to be, what he was going to look like, what he was going to do. And Nazareth didn't fit into the picture. The way God was working did not fit into Nathanael's picture. And he couldn't put the two together. We often find ourselves in the same place as unbelievers and believers. God doesn't happen to be working the way that we think He should, or the way that we thought He would, or whatever. And we become confronted with ourselves and the truth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, the point is, it had. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, is the Son of God. But Nathanael has a hard time believing that. And some of us have hurdles. We have hurdles, we have obstacles, we have roadblocks that have to be overcome as well. Some of us, maybe even in those first instances or occasions or months or years of God drawing us to Himself, we had some doubts that had to be overcome. Doubts about the resurrection. Doubts about the miracles. Doubts about how a man's death 2,000 years ago has any implication for me today, much less for my eternal destiny. We had constructed in our own mind how our salvation is going to come about. Well, I'm going to be a good person. I'm going to come to church. I'm going to do good things. I'm not going to do bad things. We had figured our salvation all the way out. And when we hear this gospel in Christ alone by grace alone, through faith alone, it didn't fit our construct. We had some obstacles that had to be overcome. But thanks be to God. Amen. Thanks be to God that as with Nathanael, so with us, His grace can overcome our presuppositions and prejudices and remove our doubts, draw us to His Son, overcome us. What grace does, it overcomes us and accomplishes its purpose of salvation in our lives. And we have to hand it to Philip here, don't we? We've got to hand it to Philip here. He didn't stop at the first sign of rejection or apathy or unbelief. He didn't walk away or give up. I mean, it's so wonderful that the next thing we see from Philip is that in verse 46, says, Philip said to him, it's so wonderful that we don't see here, well, I guess you're not one of the elect, so talk to you later. Or suit yourself, but you're missing out. Or man, you're just so stubborn. Or whatever. Or just throw up his hands. No way. Philip knew there was just too much at stake in this conversation. And at the first sign of rejection or the first sign of doubt or the first sign of not following or understanding or believing, Philip didn't give up. He didn't give up. There was too much at stake. So he issues Nathanael just the invitation that Nathanael needed to spur him on just a little closer to Jesus. To get him one step closer to Jesus. He simply said, come and see. I think the best way to understand the impact of that, or the draw for that for Nathanael, would be if we would say, come and dine. Come and dine. This is good. This is so good. Come and see. That's what he's saying. It's the nature of that invitation. By saying, come and see, Philip is telling Nathanael, this is too good to miss, I'm telling you. We have found Him. Come see for yourself. And that's exactly how we are to be sharing the gospel and Christ with other people, in a way in which we are setting the gospel before them in a winsome, attractive, joyful way. We have found life. We have found salvation. We have found forgiveness of sin. We have found the Messiah. You've got to come. We set the gospel before them in a way in which we do believe that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. It's like a treasure hidden in a field, which when a man found, over joy, he goes and sells all that he has so he can buy that field. That's how we set the gospel before, just like Philip. Come and see. Now, it is true, the gospel is a hammer. The gospel is a sledgehammer that will break the hardest of hearts. But we don't wield the hammer. God does. We just set before people a banquet of joy called the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we winsomely share with them life and salvation, forgiveness of their sin and wrongdoing and rebellion, a new life, a new heart, eternal life, everlasting life. We present the gospel in winsome, attractive, attention-getting ways. Come and see. Come and see. And Philip's invitation also reveals his absolute confidence in Christ, doesn't it? Philip's out of words. Have you ever been witnessing to someone and... I mean, Philip evidently didn't have a response to, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, he's probably thinking, yeah, I know. But come and see! A lot of times we're out of responses, aren't we? We feel like we don't have all the answers to all the questions. That's okay. That's okay. His confidence was in Christ. His confidence was in the gospel. By Philip saying, come and see, what he's saying is, if you see what I have seen, every doubt in your mind will be removed. Just come and see. Philip's confidence is in Christ, and that's exactly where our confidence must reside as well. We must be confident in the Word of God. Confident in the Word as we are placing the Word before people, that the Word, the Holy Spirit's going to use that and do a work in their life. Confident in Christ, and as we point people to Christ, He will do the shining. He will do the convincing. He will do the drawing. Confident in the grace of God. We know we can't change their hearts. That's what God's grace does, though. It changes hearts. Confident in the glory of Christ, that we can plead with every unsaved, unbelieving soul that we know, come and see. Come and see. So we first have a question of doubt, and then we have a question of curiosity. A question of curiosity. Nathanael takes him up on his offer, doesn't he? Come and see. And Jesus makes a characterization of Nathanael before he even meets or speaks with him. And that's the key for Nathanael. From Nathanael's response, Nathanael believes that Jesus' characterization is correct. And it gets his attention and raises his curiosity. Now he's got him. He's got his attention now. What Jesus says is, when he saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. An Israelite indeed. What is an Israelite indeed? And Jesus means more here than Nathanael's ethnicity. That's no great insight. For a Jewish man to look at a Jewish man and say, you're a Jewish man, is kind of evident. Nathanael would not have responded the way he does if Jesus' observation was just kind of commonplace, plain, evident. Now, Israelite indeed means something far more profound that is not plain and evident on just meeting someone and having never spoken to them, having never met them, not really knowing them at all, and to know this about them with certainty. An Israelite indeed means that one is a true believer in God. A true believer in God. Now let's look at another text over in Romans. In Romans chapter 9, if you want to turn there or if you just want to make a note of this reference. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 will bring light to this terminology here for us in John. Romans 9, 6 and 7. Paul says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." So there is an Israel, and there is then what Jesus said, an Israelite indeed. Not all who belong to Israel, the ethnic group, are Israel, the true believers within that ethnic group. He says in verse 7, "And not all who are children, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring." Again, it's meaning the same thing, saying in a different way. Just because you have descended from Abraham and you are an Israelite or you are a Jew doesn't make you a true believer. So in Romans 9, 10 and 11, Paul is unpacking this doctrine of election, and he's showing God's work in Jews and in Gentiles in the doctrine of election. And over in chapter 11, 26, he kind of concludes this discussion, this three chapter discussion, and says, "In this way, all Israel will be saved." In other words, all those who are true believers, Jew and Gentile, will be saved. God's going to save all His people. That's the point of it. So this means that everyone, Jew or Gentile, who believe in God by faith in the Messiah are children of Abraham. We are children of Abraham because we are children of promise. We are children of faith. We believe in God. We believe in His Son, in His promise, in the Messiah, as Abraham did. And that's why this terminology sometimes is called true Israel. Who is true Israel? That is, who are the true believers, the true people who trust in God by faith, not by works, or not by the law, or not by their own righteousness, or not by their ethnic group. Who are the ones who truly believe by faith in God's promises? True Israel, then, is another way of saying an Israelite indeed. So there's ethnic Israel, and then there's true Israel, or Israelite indeed, referring to believers. Now, Nathanael was among those who were truly children of Abraham. That is, they have faith in God and faith in His promise of a deliverer, of a Messiah, of salvation. And their faith is in Him. They know they can't save themselves. They are trusting in God to save them through what He has promised to do. And He has promised a king. And He has promised a seed. And He has promised a suffering servant. He has promised a new covenant. They have faith in what God has promised. That's the way the Old Testament saints were saved. Not by the keeping of the law. The keeping of the law for the true believers was simply acting out of obedience by faith. By faith. They believed in the Messiah to come. John the Baptist believed this way. So when we start getting into the New Testament, you start seeing the transition from the Old Testament to New Testament. And you see someone like Simeon. Simeon there in the temple. And when the baby Jesus is brought to him, Simeon believes. He's a true Israel. He's an Israelite indeed. He believes in God's promises. And when he's handed Jesus, he sees that Jesus is the Son of God. He says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." Well, that's where Nathanael's at. That's where John the Baptist was. That's where Philip was. Remember, he's studying the Old Testament scripture. That's why when Jesus said, "You are an Israelite indeed," it startled Nathanael and it awakened a curiosity in him because Jesus had revealed his very heart. This man that he had never met before or spoken to before, this man just opened up his heart and could see inside of it and knew who he really was without ever getting to know him. And that prompted Nathanael to say, "How do you know me? How do you know I'm not with most of the crowd who are not trusting in God's promises alone? How do you know that about me? I've never met you before." Jesus responds. Jesus responds in a wonderful way that, again, is opening up to us the theme of sovereignty and graciousness. Jesus responds by letting him know that he not only knows the state of Nathanael's heart, he knows everything else about him. This is a marvelous response. Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" And Jesus responds by saying, "Oh, I know everything about you." And he said this, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree," and that's what clinches it for Nathanael, "I saw you. I saw you." That clinches it for Nathanael because he wasn't there. Jesus was not there with Nathanael at the fig tree. No one was there. We don't know all the details about this fig tree, but we do know that based on Nathanael's next words, no one knew he was there. No one had seen him there. He was all alone. No one had followed him there. Philip was the first person he had encountered there. Why was he there? Maybe he was there having devotions. Maybe he was there worshiping the Lord. Maybe whatever. But he was there all alone. No one else knew he was there. Philip comes and finds him and he brings him to Jesus. And Jesus tells him, "I saw you there." Consequently, let's make this side remark. When the Son of Man took on flesh as Jesus from Nazareth, he gave up none of his divine attributes. None of them. They were cloaked in his flesh. But he didn't lose his omniscience. He says to Nathanael, "I saw you." And that clinched it because Jesus could read his heart. And only God can do that. And Jesus could see him when he was all alone. And only God can do that. And right in that moment, Nathanael could see. Right in that moment, Nathanael began to see what Philip invited him to see. It was for Philip when he heard Jesus say, "Follow me." He could see what he had been looking for in the Old Testament. For Nathanael, when he said, I saw you," he could see then. And that's what led to his affirmation of faith. The last point, an affirmation of faith. Look at the next thing Nathanael says. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the Son of God." Again, the absolute certainty that we have seen from John the Baptist and from Andrew and from Philip and now Nathanael. Notice that Nathanael says the same thing John the Baptist said. Look back in verse 36. John the Baptist says, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." That's essentially what Nathanael is saying. I have seen what Philip wanted me to see. And you are the Son of God. You are the Son of God. And then there's a sweet promise that Jesus makes to Nathanael. And the heart of the promise is basically this. Salvation just grows sweeter. Jesus just grows sweeter. eternal life just grows sweeter? And he says this, Jesus answered, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. See, that's what clinched it. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these. What a sweet, precious, remarkable promise. You're going to see greater things than that. And how true that was for Nathanael. It's not going to be long. In fact, in the next chapter, he's going to see a miracle. Water turning to wine. That's actually why I stretched out chapter 1. Because we're getting to the wine, and I'm from the South, and used to be a Southern Baptist, and I didn't know what to do with all that wine, see? So I stretched it out. He's going to see greater things. He's going to see the lame walk. Can you imagine that? He's going to see a blind man who has been blind from birth see. He's going to see a multitude of people, at least 5,000 men, not counting the women and children, fed with a few loaves and fish. He's going to see Lazarus come back from the dead. He's going to see greater things. And it doesn't even stop there. He's going to even see greater things. Nathanael is going to see the resurrected Lord in His glorified state. Nathanael is going to see Him ascend back into heaven. Nathanael is going to see the Holy Spirit given at Pentecost. Nathanael is going to see the gospel begin to explode and spread in all directions. The church established. Nathanael is going to see greater things. Not just keep getting greater. But it even gets better for Nathanael. He's going to breathe his last and wake up and see Christ, the glorious Son of God, in all of His glory. And it's just going to keep getting better. That is the promise for a believer. Upon salvation, upon seeing Jesus as the Son of God and embracing Him as Lord and Savior of your life, the promise for all of us is, oh, this is great, but it's going to be greater. You're going to see greater things. Unimaginable, unexplainable things await you in Christ. Jesus' promise to Nathanael is the same for us. We will see greater things. And let's look at this last thing that Jesus said. Verse 51 says, and He said to him, truly, truly, I say to you. And then that you is actually in the plural. So He was talking to Nathanael, and then in responding to Nathanael, He's telling all of the disciples. Truly, truly, I say to you all will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Clearly a reference to Genesis 28. All commentators, everyone agrees with that. There's various understandings of what Jesus is communicating by that. But there's no doubt He's referring to what we call as Jacob's ladder. If you remember the story in Genesis 28, Jacob is en route to find a wife, and he goes to sleep, and God brings a vision to him. God brings a dream to him, and he sees heaven open, and he sees this ladder that extends from heaven all the way down and touches the earth. And he sees angels going up and down on the earth. And by implications, the angels doing the bidding of God on earth and coming back and being messengers. Angels are messengers doing the work of God. And at the top of the ladder in heaven is the Lord, and the Lord speaks. And the Lord makes a promise to Jacob of this land that he's in. And what God's going to do for him and with him. Jacob wakes up the next morning, and the Bible says he's afraid because this is not usual, and he knows something remarkable has just happened, and He takes the stone that he was sleeping on and pours oil on it, and he calls the name of this place Beth El, which means house of God. Because he understood that what just happened here is he just met with God. God had just spoken to him. Now there's a lot of ways in which we can understand Jesus. And so Jesus is saying, I'm the ladder. You will see heaven open and angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So there are many implications of that, and I think they're all true to a degree. Jesus being the mediator, Jesus being God, Jesus being the way, those kinds of things. But here's exactly what I think. Here's kind of the big idea of what Jesus means here by referencing that. It's what it was for Jacob, what Bethel was for Jacob, is what Jesus is for all of his disciples. Bethel was the place in which Jacob met God, in which God spoke to Jacob, in which he heard, in which he saw the Lord. And I believe that's exactly what Jesus means. Jesus means he is now where we meet God. He is now where we see God. He is now where we hear from God. He is God. And he's right here. Now that takes us right back to verse 14 of the preface. Remember in verse 14 of the preface, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Remember, we studied that word, tabernacle. Put up a tent and was here. God was here. This is where we meet Him. This is where we hear from Him. This is where we see Him. He's right here in front of us. And He's Jesus. And because of that, we will see greater things. Never ending will we as believers see greater things. To God be the glory. So I guess in conclusion, we should just ask ourselves, have we seen God in Christ? Have we heard God speak to us in Christ? Have we seen the glory of the Son of God as John the Baptist saw, as Andrew saw, as Philip saw, as Nathaniel saw, that we look at Jesus and we say with absolute certainty, this is the Son of God. I give my life to Him. He's my Savior. Have you seen Him? Have you seen Him? If you have, you will see greater things. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for sending Your Son, our hope, our Redeemer, our salvation. And we thank You that by Your grace and through Your Word and through Your Spirit and through the testimony of others that You draw us to Yourself and You open our eyes. God, would You do that this morning? If we have not seen, would You open our eyes so that we could see? If we have not believed, would You open our hearts that we would believe? If we do not know with absolute certainty that Jesus is the Son of God, would You grant us that faith? Father, would You draw us to Yourself, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.